All right, we're in Colossians 3. Let's lay the foundation where we've been and where we're going. We've done this every week, but again, I don't like to miss the big picture. I don't want us to get to the end of Colossians and feel like we learned some key ideas, but we don't know how they fit to the overarching theme. And so we want to be able to look at some individual trees and see the beauty of the trees, but also be able to pull back and say, I see how it fits with the whole forest. I think I left it there for you on your introduction. We could break down Colossians into two parts. And basically, everything we've looked at until today is part one. You'll see it there. It's laying out the sufficiency of Christ. That's all that Paul's been doing in a nutshell, is he's been kind of laying that foundation that Christ is sufficient. He demonstrated first he's supreme, therefore he's sufficient. And he's made some application, and we've made some application along the way. I hope that we haven't just been filling our heads. I hope we've already been allowing the Word of God to transform our hearts through part one. But as we launch into part two especially, this is where Paul gets really practical. Now, you're probably familiar with this pattern from Paul. He does the same in Ephesians. He does it in Romans. Like, for example, in Romans, the first 11 chapters are largely doctrinal, where he begins to explain to you the righteousness of God and its sufficiency to save you from sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's presence. Therefore, chapter 12, I beseech you by those mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul does the same thing in Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 could be summarized with verse 3 of chapter 1. We've been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins to kind of delineate those for us in the first three chapters. How does chapter 4 start? Therefore, I beseech you to walk worthy of that calling. And he lays out what that worthy walk looks like in the last three chapters of Ephesians. That's what Paul does here again. And he does so in beautiful balance. The first half, chapters 1 and 2, is the doctrine. The second half is the practice. This is a very common procedure with Paul. The sufficiency of Christ that we've been talking about in the first two chapters should form the basis of both our worldview and our lifestyle. And we've talked about the worldview, about the life philosophy. Now Paul's beginning to apply it to our lifestyle. It should flow from our creed to affect our conduct, moving from the realm of belief to behavior. It should cause our faith to function. Okay, we could put it in a lot of different ways here. It should cause our doctrine to engage in discipleship. It takes it from something we learn on Sunday to something that we begin to practice every other day of the week. Okay, from this pattern, we learn two really important things. Okay, number one, Paul is trying to convey that godly belief is intended to issue in godly behavior. Okay, did I include that there in the introduction for you? If not, you might want to just jot these down. Paul's pattern teaches us that first, godly belief is intended to issue in godly behavior. It was never intended to do otherwise. I mean, hey, if Christ has saved you, we learn this in Titus, he's not just saved you from sin's penalty, he's saving you from sin's power once for all to take its presence completely away in glorification. And so to say that I've been saved without allowing it to transform your life is to make a false profession. The saving power of Christ cannot but issue in a transformation of life. And so godly belief has always been intended to flow into godly behavior. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God has foreordained good works for us to walk in. But number two, he also helps us understand that godly behavior must be grounded on godly belief. Okay, the temptation is now that we're heading into the practical stuff, now that we're getting to the do's and the don'ts, the temptation is to say, so everything we've done in the first two chapters was kind of a waste of time because it affected my head, but what did it do for my life? No. Paul demonstrates by 11 chapters of Romans of doctrine and then only 6 of practice, of 3 chapters of doctrine in Ephesians, 2 chapters here in Colossians, and then that same amount in practice, that the first part is really important. Behavior ought always to be grounded on belief. If you've counseled at the Wilds, they've got a little pithy saying that summarizes their counseling philosophy, and it totally brings this out. You do what you do, and you say what you say because you think what you think. And you think what you think, all of which is still behavior, because you believe what you believe about yourself, about God, and about His Word. That is Pauline philosophy in a nutshell. You've got to go to the root and change your belief before your behavior will follow suit. So to start where we did with the first two chapters was really, really important. Paul's admonition is never that we should move beyond Colossians 1 and 2, but that we should build on it. Okay? That's why we're going to break it down. Part one, laying out the sufficiency of Christ, and now living it out. Building upon it a structure that brings glory to God. And so that's where we're heading with Colossians chapter 3. Paul's going to apply this doctrinal belief, this consideration that Christ is sufficient, to our everyday life. Okay, our everyday life. I think I gave you some bullets there. This is going to form, this really maps out where we're going to be for the next 6 weeks in our Colossians study. Today you'll see the first bullet there. We're going to consider, how does the sufficiency of Christ apply to our personal lives, our heart, and then our behavior. Okay, and today we're going to focus on the heart. You'll see from chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, that the sufficiency of Christ relates to the local church, that it also applies to our family, that it applies to our daily work, and lastly, it applies to our interactions with the unbelieving community. And that really ends Paul's epistle. He's got a few more verses right after that, starting in 4, verse 7, where he begins to salute people and greet people as he comes to a close and signs off. And we'll spend a couple weeks with that. But really, the emphasis from now until the summer is going to be on how do we take the sufficiency of Christ that we say we believe and begin to live it out so that it's not just belief, it becomes a pattern for behavior. And that's going to become the focus. This week, as we've already mentioned, we're going to focus on that first application, living out the sufficiency of Christ in our personal lives, namely in our hearts. And as we look at just the first four verses of chapter 3, we're going to summarize Paul's whole admonition with one phrase: wrap yourself up in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the theme for this week and next week. Wrap yourself up. And this week, to specify it, wrap your heart up in Jesus Christ. Wrap your heart up in Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If you then be risen with Christ, okay, and we could say since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. To help us this morning wrap our hearts up in Jesus Christ, Paul gives us three different aspects of our relationship with Christ that we must constantly bring to our remembrance and live in light of. So number one there, your first grade heading, to wrap your heart up in Jesus Christ, you must remember your position. You must remember your position. In chapter 1, verse 1 rather, in verse 3, Paul uses three phrases to describe our position. Two of them we're familiar with. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, we already saw Paul use two of these phrases. You're dead with Christ and you're risen with Christ. And he picks up on that in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. Verse 3, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. These two phrases, you're dead with Christ and you're risen with Christ, are laced all throughout Paul's theology as he writes his different epistles to some of the early churches. You're dead with Christ and you're risen with Christ. You're dead with Christ and you're risen with Christ. You're in Christ, and thus He died, you died. He was raised from the dead to walk in a new kind of life, never to die again. You have that same benefit and those same privileges. You've been raised from the dead to walk in a new kind of life, never to die again. You're in Christ. You've been identified with Christ. All of this language summarizes this is your position. The longest, most extensive passage perhaps on this identity you'll be familiar with is in Romans 6, where he says, you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, and so don't you know that as He died to sin, you're dead to sin? And since He was raised to walk in newness of life, you have that privilege too. You have a completely new nature. Old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. This is our identity in Christ. Two sides of the same coin. Newness of life and deadness to sin. That is your position. This is what we must constantly, daily, habitually, and moment by moment, situation by situation, remember, you are already wrapped up in Jesus Christ. How do you wrap your heart up in Jesus Christ? It's by reminding yourself every day that you're already wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Now, before we move on to the third phrase that Paul uses, I want you to turn your Bible to Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to attempt to do something neat here and see if it'll be as effective as it was when I first came across it. You know, we're familiar with Romans 6. And we're familiar with what Paul does in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be. Okay, we're familiar with that. And we do a really good job at riding that horse. We do a really good job at preaching against those who engage in license, preaching against those who take their liberty and make it as an occasion for the flesh. And well, we should. Well, we should. But why does Paul find himself bursting at the seams, ready to decry those who would go to that conclusion? I mean, I appreciate grace and I love grace, but maybe you wouldn't echo this, but I would assume that many of us would say that I've never really found myself at a time in life where I was so overwhelmed with grace that I just thought, yeah, why not? And I sowed my wild oats for the reason of saying, I'm secure in Christ. So why would Paul find himself coming to chapter 6, verse 1? It just kind of bursts out of him. Hey, make sure that you don't go to this error, okay? Don't go to this extreme. Why does he do that? Well, he does it because the way that he ends chapter 5. Chapter 5, he begins to make this contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam and the second Adam. Whatever the first Adam did negatively, the second Adam would do infinitely more positively. And he begins to summarize his conclusions beginning in verse 18. Look what he says. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift comes upon all men unto justification of life. Okay, there's the contrast. Stay with me. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. Think of the word abound there as magnify. Abound by magnification. Not so that sins would multiply, but so that they would be magnified. So that we would see sin for what it really is. A transgression of the law and a confrontation against God himself. Cosmic treason, as Jerry Bridges would put it. But where sin abounded, the end of verse 20, grace did much more abound. So what's more powerful, sin or grace? Grace. Sin may abound because of the law, but where sin abounds because of the law, grace may much more abound. Look at verse 21. That is, sin has reigned unto death, even so grace should reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pause a moment on verse 21. In the original language, it's really fun. In the original language, in the Greek, as Greeks wrote, they could put words wherever they wanted to in the sentence. Because verbs had particular endings, so you could always tell what a verb was. Nouns always had a particular ending, and you could always tell which words, when you looked at it, even if they put the verb first and the prepositional phrase and the subject at the end, you could still work it out because of the way that the endings work. Whatever they put at the beginning of the sentence, that was what was supposed to be emphasized. That was a real keeper from that sentence. Verse 21 reads this way, reigned sin. Before Christ came, sin reigned. It didn't just annoy you. It didn't just make you do things occasionally that you didn't want to do. It had complete dominion, complete tyranny, complete control over your life before Christ. It reigned. But the parallel phrase in the second half of the verse, grace is the first word. Sin reigned. But now you've got a new master and it's grace. And we just saw which one is the better potentate. It's not sin. Whatever sin might do, grace can do greater. Grace abounds where sin does, much more so. Sin used to reign in your lives. Now grace does. And what is the realm in which grace reigns? Look at verse 21 again. It reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in the context here, is he talking about sanctification righteousness, practical righteousness, or is he talking about positional justification righteousness? He's talking about position. He's talking about justification. He's talking about the righteousness of God that you've been clothed with. Do you notice what that verse said? Grace reigns through that righteousness. Since you've been clothed with the righteousness of God, there is never a moment where you're without grace, because that is the realm in which it operates. Okay, now let's begin to apply that for a minute, and maybe we'll come to understand why Paul would say, now careful, verse 1 of chapter 6. When you don't use what's classically been called the means of grace, so you ignore this book throughout the week, which is called in Acts chapter 20, the word of his grace, which is able and it tastes like grace, Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you can grow by it and through it become a partaker of the divine nature. And so you ignore throughout the week this means of grace. And you never come before the throne of grace in prayer for grace to help in time of need. And throughout the week, you're not too concerned about the ministry of grace that folks can give to you, according to Ephesians 4:29, as they minister grace to the hearers. And so you never surround yourself and you never wrap yourself up in the means of grace. God's got an everlasting means of grace now that you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. If you are in Christ, you might rebel against the king, but you will never be able to run outside of his kingdom. Because you are in his righteousness, and through that righteousness, grace reigns. Wow. Grace is powerful. The gospel's incredible. Christ is sufficient. Yeah, that's why Paul has to issue the warning of chapter 6. Now, don't misinterpret grace. Grace isn't intended to give you license to wage a guerrilla warfare within the kingdom of the king. Grace is given to you so that you might come closer and closer to the palace as you already are in position and no longer beg in the streets, but live in the glory of his kingdom in all of its fullness. That's grace. We come to chapter 6 of Romans then, and we're just left to behold the glory of grace, the ability of his righteousness, the power of the gospel. This is your position. Newness of life, deadness to sin, all wrapped up in grace, clothed with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. How do you wrap your hearts up in Jesus Christ? It's by preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Reminding yourself that I'm already wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Paul's not done back in Colossians. He's given us two phrases. He's already alluded to them in chapter 2. But he gives us a new phrase now at the end of verse 3 to describe our position. He says that our life is hid with Christ in God, verse 3. It's a beautiful picture. You are in Christ. And we tried to flesh that out a little bit a couple weeks ago. You're in Christ. So when he looks at you, he sees Christ surrounding you. He sees you in Christ. He sees Christ. We're tucked away in God, in such a hiding place that no evil shall ever remove us. No harm shall ever take us. In this kind of a place, it will only give way to full glory. Because John would confess, we don't know yet what we will be. But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't fully grasp that concept that I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but I know that one day I will. When faith gives way to sight, I shall see him as he is. I am hid with Christ in God. The joy of the Lord is your strength, right? This is what Paul discovered. What joy is wrapped up in these thoughts? Only the kind of joy that would explode out of the pen of Paul in the extensive passage at the end of Romans 8, right? What shall we say then? If God is for us, who shall be against us? Who shall lay any charge against the elect? If he's given us Christ, will he not with him give us all things? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? What caused Paul to write that extensive passage? It was because he recognized, I'm all wrapped up in Jesus. What joy, and that joy is my strength. Friends, if you're struggling with joy, if you're struggling with peace, if you're struggling with stability, if you're struggling to have your hearts wrapped up in Jesus, you've got to start here. You've got to remind yourself daily that you're already wrapped up in Jesus. That needs to become your constant preaching theme to yourself. I'll never forget, I was, I think, still in high school, and one of my older sisters was, I think she was dating a guy at the time. He came over to the house anyways to give her a gift. He brought over this huge box, beautifully wrapped. She sat down on their couch there in the living room, and the family was gathered around. It was a massive box. We all wanted to see what was in it as well. And she began to tear away the wrapping paper, and she opened up the box, and she pulled out another wrapped box within that one, right? You've probably seen this before. And so she takes a second, slightly smaller wrapped box, and she begins to unwrap it, and she cuts open the tape, opens it up, And there's a third wrap box within it. And this happened several times. I don't remember how many boxes were in there. 5, 6, I don't remember. But she finally worked down. And I don't even remember what the gift was. It was obviously small compared to that first gift. But the illustration fits beautifully. That gift was all wrapped up within those boxes, completely hidden. And it took layer upon layer upon layer before Rebecca ever got to that. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. You're all wrapped up in Jesus. Layers upon layers upon layers that no man can pluck you out of. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. We must daily remember this, though, in order for our hearts to be likewise enveloped. Remember what Solomon would say? Keep your heart. Keep your heart. Because out of it flow all the issues of life. And then tragically, Solomon would demonstrate what happens when you ignore his counsel. When you stop keeping your heart, it leads only to a life of hardship, because he would also write the way of the transgressor is hard. Those that don't keep their hearts will discover that the issues of life go awry because they flow from your heart. The heart is a throne on which someone or something sits. Is it filled with Christ, or has it been producing idols? The best way to keep our hearts worshiping and enthroning Jesus is to preach to ourselves the incredible gospel of grace every day. That in spite of yourself and simply by faith, you've been graciously wrapped up with Jesus already, that you might have joy everlasting. By first remembering our position, we can maintain our infatuation with Christ. Okay? So allow your spirit to commune with the Holy Spirit right now as you ask and answer yourself these questions. Does Jesus have your heart? Is your heart all wrapped up in Jesus Christ? Are His thoughts and His perspective the most important counsel that you could receive today? Are His character and His ways a glorious recollection for you? If you're convinced that Christ is supreme and sufficient, then you must allow such a belief to mesmerize your heart, flowing out in love for Jesus, worship of Jesus, and delight in Jesus. Okay? Now let's contribute one to another this morning as I ask another question. How do we become mesmerized with Jesus? If we're convinced from Paul's statements in these first four verses that Christ should completely envelop our hearts, that He should be our one sole satisfaction, that He should reign supreme on the throne of our hearts, then how do we become mesmerized with Jesus? What can we do so that our hearts are thrilled in such a way that we can honestly sing, "I'd rather have Jesus"? Okay? How do we thrill our hearts in such a way so that we can honestly sing that? Thoughts? Yeah, look for His signature in creation.
His signature is like His, just the wonder of how it all is.
That's right. I am His and He is mine. The hymn, and I'm gonna botch the, I think it's the third stanza, but it begins to express that. Earth, a softer blue. Do you remember what I'm talking about? MacArthur has it in his commentary on this passage. He quotes that verse where that songwriter got it. He was so enraptured with Christ that when he saw a world round about, he didn't just see the achievements of men. He began to see the glory of Christ. Remember, all things were created by Him and through Him, as He was the agent that actually caused creation. Absolutely. Begin to see Christ in creation. What else? Counting your blessings. Begin to see Christ in the daily stuff of life. Little things are only from the hands of a gracious God. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Where else? Yeah, Elliot.
Do something so that it only can be God that does it.
Hey, that's right? Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. It was Jim Elliot, wasn't it? Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. That's living by faith, not sight. What else? Keeping our mind on Him. That's where we're going with the next point. Absolutely. Here are some things I wrote down. If I want to keep my heart mesmerized and thrilled by Jesus Christ, then I summarized it with two words. Meditate, meditate, meditate. Study, study, study. Meditate, study. Study, meditate. How are you going to be thrilled by one that you only talk with a couple moments every day? that you only talk with 2 days out of the week? How are you going to be memorized by someone that you don't know? How are you going to be thrilled by the personality of a person that you haven't really gotten to know yet? See, it's not just the casual reading. It's not just the 5 minutes a day that's going to thrill your heart and enthrone your heart with Jesus Christ again. It's only as you meditate and study. Paul is the example in this. His heart was passionate about Jesus, not from occasional devotions or Sunday church, but from a lifetime of enjoying a relationship with Jesus through tons of time in his word and in prayer. In fact, Acts makes it pretty obvious that after Paul got saved, he went 3 years into Arabia. What do you think he did for 3 years in Arabia? He prepared himself. He prayed. He asked God for filling and power and for understanding of God's word so that when Paul came back and ministered, God could use him to turn Jerusalem and the rest of the world upside down. This is the path to spiritual fullness. Now catch this. Missing this is to be taken captive by what is deficient. Okay? If you miss the starting point, study, study, meditate, meditate. If you miss that, then you're making yourself vulnerable to be taken captive by what we looked at the last 2 weeks. Self-effort and human philosophy. On the other hand, if you're not willing to commit to this, study, meditate. Well, I'm out of school. I don't want to give myself to that. It's too much time. I don't have that time. If you're not willing to give yourself to that, then it's a sorrowful, shameful, and perhaps a damning choice. Lord, Lord, depart from me. I never knew you. We also need to learn to relate everything in life to Jesus Christ. Sarah already mentioned this as well. He is, after all, a real person who has real bearing on your life. I appreciate Elliot. We met Monday night. He's been having this spiritual emphasis week with his guys. His first Bible study was on making Jesus Christ becoming the question that you put everything through. Would this honor Jesus today? Would Jesus be pleased with this? How would Jesus respond to this? Monday night, we spent some time considering our philosophy from God's world, from God's word. What is our worldview? And causing Jesus Christ to be such a reality that he's on the tip of our tongue, that he's in the forefront of our mind, that all of our decisions, all of our interactions, all of our interpretations, a flat tire on the way to work, the tragic news that a parent got cancer, all of the interpretations of every day is funneled through, what are you doing, Jesus? What are your fingers doing? Where are your fingerprints on this? How are you relating this to what your perfecting work is in my life today? Well, as I was thinking through this in preparation for today, I had a thought cross my mind. And I thought I'd share it with you as we move on to the second point here. I wonder, having considered everything we just did, my heart needs to be thrilled with Jesus. He needs to reign supreme on the throne of my heart. And it's going to take some work to get him back there. I need to know him. I need to delight myself with his word and delight myself with his ways. And then I'll be mesmerized with Jesus. Yes, I need to do that. Well, I wonder if some of us are going to get to glory someday. And we'll think to ourselves as faith becomes sight. I can't wait for that day. When religion becomes reality, we'll think to ourselves, wow, I'm really here. This really happens. This is glory. But I realize now I completely miss the point in life. I wonder how many of us right now, if that were to happen right now, I wonder how many of us would have to say that. I'm here, but I missed the point, didn't I? And in that moment, you'll be wrapped up in Jesus in a way that you haven't even experienced yet, and all the praise will still be his. See, ultimately, wrapping your life up and wrapping your heart up in Jesus Christ doesn't rest upon you. It rests upon the one who gave himself so that he might wrap you up in himself. How do we wrap our hearts up in Jesus Christ? It's by first reminding ourselves, I've already been wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Well, from that then should naturally flow point number two. To wrap your heart up in Jesus Christ, you must maintain your priority. You must maintain your priority. If I'm already wrapped up in Jesus in position, then I should stay wrapped up in Jesus in priority. It just flows out of the first one. Paul explains the believer's priority with 2 points here, 2 different points. You see in verse 3, the end of verse 1, the end of that verse seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Okay? Paul's telling us about our priority. The first aspect of this is that we must be heavenly oriented. He tells us twice to seek things above. He clarifies what he means by contrasting them with things on the earth. Verse 2. Don't seek things on the earth. Seek things above. Why? Because that's where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. If he's supreme and he's sufficient, then why would I focus on where he doesn't dwell? I will focus on where he lives, and I will focus on the priorities that he prioritizes. Now, what are these things above that he wants us to set our minds on and to set our hearts on? Well, first, regarding quality, I think we would understand that as we read Scripture, these things are invisible, spiritual, and eternal. Okay? In their essence, in their nature, in their quality, they're invisible. We're not going to see them. Okay? They're spiritual. They're not in a physical realm, and they're eternal. In a word, they're heavenly. They're not earthly. We can't find them here on earth, but we might benefit from them here on earth. They're reserved in heaven for us. So, while these things are indeed otherworldly and invisible, they're nonetheless very real. Okay? Now, what are these things then? What are these things above? Well, they're a host of things. They're not just one thing. They're a host of things. And I think we'll be helped by not necessarily perusing through Scripture to find out what all these things are, but by thinking in our minds together about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. According to that verse, there are certain realities about Christ in life that are expected or not seen. It defines faith this way. Now, faith is the evidence of things, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay? Things hoped for and things not seen are just that. They're not seen. They're invisible. But evidence and substance, well, that's substantive. I can see that. So what is faith? It takes that which is invisible and makes it so visible to you that you live in light of it. You're going to live in light of the calendar on your desk back home. You're going to live in light of the schedule that your professors gave you. If you walk by faith, you're also going to live in light of the agenda that Christ has. You're also going to live in light of the priorities and the focuses that Christ would have you have. Faith makes those things that are invisible and makes it so real that you live in light of those things even now. For example, the history that your faith was based upon, you never saw any of that, right? You never saw Christ die. You never saw him rise from the dead. You heard the testimonies from others 2,000 years later. You never saw that. When you got saved, so many realities changed for you, but nothing visibly changed for you. I remember where I was. I was at my home church in New Hampshire, and I went back to the back of the auditorium, and just like at our church here, they've got those counseling rooms that you can barely fit two people in, and you sit in a chair awkwardly across from the other person. That's where I was when Glenn Markovich showed me from God's Word after a meeting with Steve Pettit, and I came to understand there's nothing for me to do but to believe. Okay? Nothing changed. There weren't any bright lights. There wasn't any music. Nothing changed physically on that day. Everything changed heavenly for me. I never heard the declaration of forgiveness and adoption. I never see the moment-by-moment interaction with God that I enjoy through Christ. I don't get to witness the intercession of a great high priest. I've never seen a heavenly throne room in which the Creator of all sits. I don't see the help of the Holy Spirit, the smiling face of my benevolent Heavenly Father. I don't see an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for me. But by faith, I set my mind and I set my heart on what I cannot see but are so real that when earthly things are passed away, they give way to physical realities reserved for me in heaven. We need to holistically have a heavenly orientation. The problem is not with those realities. The problem is with our poor vision. The problem is with our misplaced priorities. We're physical human beings. We live in a physical world, a visual realm. And then our society complicates it by constantly tantalizing our vision, by helping us understand that only what we can see and experience is the utmost reality. And that which is unseen and spiritual, it's fit only for science fiction books and an occasional musing. But look at this. And how about this? And doesn't this look good? And our whole society turns us away from a heavenly orientation. Then, friend, we must walk by faith and not by sight. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. Hebrews 11, verse 3, we're strangers and exiles on the earth. Hebrews 13, 14, we don't have a lasting city. We're seeking the city which is to come. Philippians 3, 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. We're aliens and strangers on this earth. 1 Peter 2. So why do we love the things of this world when this world is not our home? When we're just passing through, returning to a place of glory, why do we get enamored with what we can see? It's not the reality's fault. It's our poor vision and our misplaced priorities. We must be preoccupied with heaven and with the one who reigns there, his purposes, his plans, his power, his provisions. We must view people, things, and the events of this world through his eyes and with an eternal perspective. Some would say that a person can be so heavenly minded he's of no earthly good. And you've heard that. He's so heavenly minded he's of no earthly good. You know what Scripture is telling us here? It's arguing that perhaps we're so earthly minded that we're of no heavenly use. Thus, the only way to be of any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. You've got to ask yourself right now, would my heart still be lifted up if blank, an earthly thing, were taken away? We must maintain a heavenly orientation. Number two, we must be fully oriented. He says in verse 1, seek those things. And in verse 2, set your affection. Set your affection is perhaps not the best translation. Set your affection is just the word phroneo, which means to think. The first word, seek, has more the idea of affection. You seek something that you're affectionate about. You seek something that you delight in and you desire. You seek something for something you want. Okay? So set your affections and then set your mind. Pursue Christ and think Christ. Pursue heaven and think heaven. That's what Paul is saying here. Seek, pursue, and set your affections. Think about him. May your mindset and your pursuits be directed in a heavenly orientation. Both of these are in the present tense. And so a lot of modern translations translate them this way. Keep seeking those things above. Keep setting your mind on Christ. This is a daily pursuit and a daily starting point as we look at our behavior next week. It starts by thinking his thoughts and pursuing him as the utmost object of our affection. As the needle compass points north, our hearts, our pursuits, our affections, and our lives should be oriented toward Jesus. What's your priority in life? Some more questions for us to bask in here for a moment. Have you been blinded by that which you can see? Has your earnest love for Christ been cooled by the temporal, visible, and physical? I'm not just talking about the things. I'm not just talking about materialism, okay? Maybe the spirit of the world. Maybe the mentality, the schedule, the agenda, the routine of earth. It just kind of cooled you and redirected you from that which is invisible and heavenly. I don't know. Have you ever paused to consider all the realities that you cannot see that are nonetheless a very part of who you are in Christ? Doesn't it amaze you when we take our songbook and we turn to yet another Chris Anderson song? And in the last 4 years, you look at all the music he's written, all of it about the gospel, and all of it bringing out some nuance. You know why? Because Chris meditates, studies, worships. His heart is enraptured. His soul is thrilled. He can't get enough of Jesus. And so every day he's infatuated by some new aspect of the multifaceted wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. Are you wearied by the temporality and the insufficiency of things on the earth? Or are you still in love with them? Where's your heart? What's your pursuit? What's your mindset? Are you seeking heaven? Are you thinking heaven? Now, unfortunately, we don't have time for discussion. We could ask this question. How do we train our thoughts to be oriented toward the things above? What are the results of a believer's prioritization of things above? Check out the online devotions this next week, and maybe we can discuss some of that online. But we need to end where Paul does in verse 4. The last object here as we wrap our hearts up in Jesus Christ is to anticipate our prospect. One simple phrase, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. You go to Times Square in New York and you'll see posters that say, appearing in concert with, 7:30 p.m. on Friday, May 25th, 2012, or whatever it might say. This passage tells us that we are scheduled to appear in glory with God in Christ Jesus. Folks, he's got the date. He's planned the program. And he's called you to participate with him in that. And so as one writer says, let the pessimist look down. Let the fearful look around. But let the Christian lift his eyes and look up. All whose life is hidden with Christ and God. This is the light at the end of the tunnel that makes the struggle of service, sanctification, all worth it. This is one of those things above, though, that we must see by faith and live in light of now. And so as we summarize it with the conclusion before you, the sufficiency of Christ will have no impact until it takes root in our hearts first. Okay? Everything we look at beyond this in chapter 3 will be useless if we don't start with the first four verses. Sanctification will be slow. Service will be stagnant. And evangelism will be ineffective until our hearts are all wrapped up in Jesus. So, may the Lord establish us in our position, convict us about our priorities, remind us that our prospect is to see Jesus and be like him, and then our lives will be framed in a way that he desires. Let's pray. God, what we are not, we pray that you would make us. What we think not, we pray that you would compel us to meditate upon. Where we love not, we pray that you would fill our vision with Christ, that he might be our all in all, and we might be wrapped up with him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.